We're in Hosea chapter 11, so why don't you turn there at this time? The comedian Brad Stein does a funny bit on bugs in your car. Have you ever fought that battle with bugs in your car? You know, you get a fly or something in your car, there they are flying around. And it is funny how somehow bugs don't figure it out that, you know, there's glass there. You know, there they are, okay, let's get out of here. You know, oh man, what's going on there? And they keep hitting the window, you know. And so there, the funniest thing is about us though, we have this thing in our heart to try to get the bug out safely. Have you ever noticed that? You're like trying to scoop it around and you just crack your windshield. You're like trying to push the bug out and the bug won't go there. Finally, you just go, okay, I'm going to roll the whole window down, get it all the way down, and the bug's there. And then it's like, oh, no, I'm not going for that one. I've been there, you know. And bugs aren't so smart. But in the same way, there's the Lord saying, okay, you guys, I'm going to help you. I'm going to get you out of your problem. And there's the Lord gently, lovingly directing us. But we're like, oh, no, I don't think so. And yet the Lord, He's gracious and merciful. We're going to see that tonight. The children of Israel, as they continue in their rebellion against the Lord. Now, one of the beauties of chapter 11 all the way to the end is we see the restoration, the blessing, the love of the Lord. And it's talked about in depth, and I love it. We're gonna see some great stuff coming up here. But the sad thing is, even though the Lord is reaching out His hand of love and healing and blessing, the people are still gonna rebel. And the Lord pretty much knows that. But He still wants everybody to know He loves them. And that's an amazing thing. The Lord would say the same things to us. We can learn from the children of Israel tonight. No matter where we're at in life, no matter what we've been doing, no matter how many windows we've bumped into, the Lord's love is still there. And He starts out in chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called him my son out of Egypt. Now, on first glance, the Bible reader would read this verse and say, okay, so in the birth of a nation, when was the birth of the nation? Well, tonight we're going to see the children of Israel from their birth as a nation all the way till the death of a nation. And here we see the birth. When was that? Well, if you'll recall, as Joseph, the son of Jacob, ended up in Egypt there. Eventually, Jacob and his other sons, Joseph's brothers, ended up in Egypt as well. And there they settled. And for 400 plus years, almost 450 years, the people of Israel, they grew from the 12 sons of Jacob to the 12 tribes of Israel in those 400 plus years. Sometimes we forget the grand scheme of things. You know, we are over 200 years old as a nation, as a country. We think we're pretty big stuff. Well, Israel, while they were in Egypt, the Bible calls that the childhood still. While they were still a child as a nation, there in Egypt, the Lord says, I loved them, even at that point. Now, there automatically surfaces some questions. Why did God choose Israel to be the nation that He loved, to be the nation that He would call His chosen people, to be the nation that He would have a plan throughout all of history? Why would God do such a thing? Well, the answer, you can jot this down in your notes if you wish, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. That says, the Lord did not set His love upon you, Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord, He is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. The Lord says, I chose you simply because I loved you. Well, wait a minute, Brett. Why does God choose Israel? That's not really the why. That's just what happened. God loved Israel. Well, that's the point. We don't really know anything other than God just chose to love Israel in His sovereignty. The word there, sovereignty, is kind of a word that we would use as Christians, and you'll hear theologians kick around, sovereignty. That just means God can do and will do whatever he wants to do. And Romans chapter 9 makes that clear. In fact, even in the very infant stages of the nation Israel, do you remember in Romans chapter 9, the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob and Esau were twins in the same womb at the same time of their mother. And at that time, the Lord chose to love Jacob over Esau. Now, there are people who protest and say, well, what right does God have to choose Jacob over Esau? In fact, if you ask me, I kind of like Esau more than I like Jacob. Remember Jacob? He was a guy who liked to be in the kitchen with the ladies cooking. The Bible says he was a smooth man. And he just kind of, well, just didn't like being outside much. And Esau, he was a hunter. He was a hairy man, the Bible says. Kind of a man's man. So you got, you know, you got Mr. Field and Stream on one side, and you got Martha Stewart on the other. I mean, what are you going to do? And the Lord says, but I have chosen not Esau, but Jacob. And when we say, why, Lord, why? The Lord says in Romans chapter 9, I'm God, you're not. And that's the end of the discussion. Read Romans chapter 9, and that's definitely, you get that from the sovereignty of God. In fact, there are some other passages you should probably maybe note or be aware of. Not only, let me just read a couple. Just for speed, I'll read them. Jot them down. Romans 9, verses 10 through 16. But I'll just kind of give you kind of the rundown of this. Of course, it talks about Jacob and Esau. And then it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What say we then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, it's the Lord's choice. Did he sovereignly elect you, select you, choose you? Now, sadly, there are some people who would say, well, I don't like that. And so they rebelliously say, I reject that and I reject God. And the sad truth is that means that probably somewhere in the cosmos of all eternity, the Lord said, and I reject you. Wow, that's heavy. Or you could not be so stubborn and hard-hearted and you can say, man, God has chosen the elect, the people that he wants to be saved, the people he chooses to love. Well, how do you know if you're chosen or not? I'll tell you, accept Jesus Christ. Ask him into your heart. And if you do that, then we'll know God chose you. Wait a minute. That doesn't really work. I don't care. That's not what the Bible tells us, that it has to work out. In fact, the Bible says it doesn't work out in our economy. But if you're really worried about it, then just get saved. Accept Christ and become a Christian. And then you'll know God sovereignly chose you. It's like H.A. Ironside, that preacher from old times. He said, it's like you're walking down a hall of a building and you're thinking, where should I go? What should I do? And suddenly you come to a doorway. And the doorway, over the top of the doorway, it says, all who wish may enter. And you think, well, I'd like to go in there. And so you walk in and you come in and there's a bunch of people and there's a big banquet table and there's name plates on each one of the chairs. And amazing, amazing, your name is on one of the chairs. And you sit down and think, wow, I was meant to be here. But I thought I just chose coming in the door. You did. But whoever was the Lord of the banquet knew you were coming and had a place set for you. You see, that's the way it is. I know that even that illustration breaks down. But the point is, we can't truly figure out the divine election or the sovereignty of God. We just need to understand that it's true. In the same way that he chose Israel and said, Israel, I choose you as a nation to be my people. In the same way, the Lord says, I have loved you and have chosen you. And just the fact that you guys are sitting here tonight on a Wednesday night at Lewis and Clark College, just saying, hey, we want to study God's Word, that's a good indication to me that the Lord has chosen you. And if that's not a reason to celebrate. You know, when Matt was singing songs tonight, even though we just did a few songs, I have to say, man, when you start thinking about how God has chosen me, oh man. And then you ask, why? Well, that's just it. There is no reason. I've resolved in my heart and my mind that there really is no reason other than God is gracious and merciful and loving, and it has absolutely nothing to do with really me. In the same way, the Lord chose Israel, or let's go back even further, the Lord chose Jacob when he was still in the womb. Jacob hadn't even had a chance to be bad yet. And let me just tell you this, Jacob, it didn't take him long to be bad. On his way out of the womb, he was being bad. We'll see that even tonight as we continue our study. So Jacob, he's chosen by the Lord. He says, I have loved him and called him my son out of Egypt. Now you say, okay, that's cool. I understand that. He called Israel out of Egypt. But did you know that's not exactly what's being said here? What? You mean we have to go over that all again and talk about something else? Yes. The son being referred to here, well, in Hosea's time, it did mean Israel. But in the Spirit of God speaking to Hosea the prophet as he penned these words, God had another intention for the word son. He's speaking absolutely of his son, Jesus Christ. What would it that would bring the people of God out of the world? Remember, Egypt is a type, a picture, a symbol of the world. What would bring the son out of Egypt? What would bring the Son of God out of Egypt? Well, was Jesus ever in Egypt? The answer is yes. And if you recall, there when Herod decided to off all the children there in that land, do you remember the story? As the wise men came and told Herod, he said, man, they said, we're going to go see the one, the Messiah who's born, the sign and the star in the sky. And you remember Herod said, oh, let me know where he is that I may come and worship him too. But he didn't really want to worship him at all. He wanted to kill him, for Herod was insecure at his own kingdom. He thought, I don't want anybody from the Jews surfacing as a leader. But the wise men knew that they shouldn't tell Herod, because the Lord revealed to them in a dream that don't go tell Herod. Well, Herod was so ticked that he decided to have all the boys 2 years old and younger killed. Can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine what that would have been like? You know, we celebrate Christmas and give gifts and it's a happy time, but on that time period in the history of the world, there was not a lot of happiness going around Bethlehem and the land of Judea, as mothers would be in their house with their little 2-year-old or younger, and only to have Roman soldiers come pounding in and slaughtering the children. That's just craziness. Well, then Joseph, being warned in a dream, was told by the Lord to go out of that region because of that edict from Herod. And so Joseph went down into Egypt and settled there for a short season. And he was there for a few years, but at the right time, Joseph brought his family out of Egypt back up to where? Does anybody remember? Nazareth. They went to Nazareth at that point. Now, here's the deal. We know that this is referring to Jesus Christ being brought out of Egypt. Well, Brett, how do you know that? What do you think? Man, you know all this stuff about Hosea? Well, this is what I love. The best commentary on the Bible, by the way, write this down, is the Bible. Would you turn over to Matthew with me? Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. There's a reference here to the story of Herod and all those things. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Well, let's go up to verse 14. Matthew 2, 14 says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and was departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Wow, this is cool. This is one of those places in the Bible we thought we knew what the Bible meant there in Hosea chapter 11, but now we have a commentary, an explanation that says that really Hosea, when he talked about calling his son out of Egypt, he was talking about Jesus, the Messiah, which, by the way, all the salvation, all the mercy, all the grace and love that we're going to read about and hear about from the Lord to his people is summed up in him, in Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that tonight as we, if we get through all this. So back to Hosea chapter 11. You can mark, if you're one of those people that write in your Bible, you can mark right next to verse 1 that the Son there is Jesus Christ and reference Matthew 2:15 on that. So when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Verse 2 of chapter 11, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke of the jaws or on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Verses 1 through 4, if you'd like to divide this chapter, it breaks up into three distinct parts. Verses 1 through 4 is the past. The past. And you can subtitle it the past. Love meets ingratitude. Love meets ingratitude, the past. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord loved the people of Israel, and yet they were unthankful, unappreciative, and ignored the help of the Lord. What kind of help did the Lord offer to them? Notice, it says there, he loved them, verse 1, called them, verse 1, the last part. But notice verse 3, I taught Ephraim to go. Verse 3 at the end, I healed them. Verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And then I was to them that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat. In other words, the yoke, or the muzzle, if you would have prevented them from eating. But the Lord removed that muzzle, that which would hinder them from being nourished or feed. And he took that off, and he put food in front of them. So he fed them. Man, if you break it down, he fed them, he drew them near, he healed them, he taught them. These are all the things that the Lord had done for the people of Israel. And by the way, they're all the things the Lord does for us too. Have you found that to be true? God feeds us with the nourishment of his word. He unmuzzles us, even though sin binds us up and prevents us from eating that which really satisfies. He takes off that muzzle. He heals our wounds. He takes us and leads us by the arm, even as it was said of here. Man, I'm so thankful for the love of the Lord. And yet, sadly, there was a heart of ingratitude with the people of Israel. They ignored it. And so that's the past. Love meets ingratitude. And we see that right there. A couple other things. When they burned incense to Balaam and sacrifice to graven images. Boy, one of the problems with idolatry, or when we put anything in place of the Lord to look to for our nourishment, for our provision, for our satisfaction, that's idolatry. And how sad it is when you put the whole piece together, isn't it? When you realize that the Lord gives us this merciful love. He leads us and feeds us and unmuzzles us and helps us, only to find that we are snapping, yiping, running. It's kind of like when you have a dog, you know, it's like, you know, the dog that bites the hand that feeds it. Well, that phrase is a symbol or a reference to someone who doesn't realize where their meat comes from, where their nourishment comes from. And so much so is the condition of many people today. We bite the hand that feeds us, God, who's given us all things. And yet, what do? We turn to these other things for satisfaction, sinful things. Every time we turn on the tube and let our souls be fed of the garbage, the stuff that we shouldn't be seeing, shouldn't be watching, that's biting the hand that feeds us with the good stuff. Every time we lash out at that person who wronged us because they deserved it, we are in essence treating those people wrongly when the Lord, he reached out in love to us, and there we're snapping out at others. It's really quite an ugly picture being painted, isn't it? I hope that we aren't that way. I hope we know where our food comes from. I hope we know the love of the Lord. Man, so that's important to know. The past, love meets in gratitude. But that brings us to the second part of this chapter, the present. That is for the people of Israel, the present time, the present. And the subtitle there is, ingratitude met by punishment. Ingratitude met by punishment. Verse 5. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities and consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Verse 5, 6, and 7 speaks of the present condition of Israel, the present ingratitude met by punishment. What's the punishment? Well, in a single word, it's the Assyrians. Assyrians. They were the tool that God would use to punish Israel. And so the Assyrians would come down, verse 1. But notice what else? The sword will abide in the cities. That means blood would flow. There would be judgment. Also, it said, and they shall consume his branches. The word branches there, in some of your newer translations, puts it gates. Why is it a branch or a gate? Well, actually, the word there, the Hebrew word, is the word that describes the big beam, the wooden beam that they would slide through and latch the city gates. And so this reference to that in verse 6 is the enemies will consume his branches, which is a symbol of security. It'd be like us saying your deadbolts will be broken of your doors at your houses. That's the idea. Your security will be taken away. And why? They shall devour them because of their own counsels. Now, if you were with us in our study of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, do you remember the bad counsel that Zedekiah and the other kings were receiving from so-called prophets that were not prophets of the Lord at all? But they were guys that were just saying what everybody wanted to hear. Hey, it's going to be okay. Go after those guys. Fight with all your might. God will be with you. But they weren't speaking the word of the Lord at all. And it was their own counsel, godless, wicked counsel, that the people got stumbled up by. And so here the Lord calls them on the carpet and says, because of your own counsel and because the people are bent on backsliding. The word bent there, it's an interesting word when you do a word study. It can also be sort of like hung upon a hook. That's pretty graphic. Hung on a hook. That means you're stuck, set in your ways, hooked is the idea. Bent to backsliding from me. And then finally, verse 7, the ingratitude, we see none at all would exalt him, verse 7. That is also a symbol or an identification of a people, a nation, who is headed for destruction when they will not give God credit. They will not exalt the Lord. That's why worship is so important. We need to worship the Lord not because God wants our worship and needs it because he's insecure. Oh, I hope Athey Creek will worship me tonight on Wednesday night at Lewis and Clark College. I hope they'll be nice to me. Is that the Lord we serve? No. God is holy. That means he's whole. He lacks nothing. Why then do we need to worship the Lord? Because we need to worship the Lord. We need that. We would be amiss. We would be not complete people if we weren't thankful to the Lord and exalting his name. In the same way, if at Christmas time, you know, Deb and I, we got our kids presents. And the kids tore into the presents and they just kind of grabbed their gifts and ran off to their rooms and didn't say a word. Well, I would be interested in making sure that they said thank you. Is it because, oh, I hope they like me as a father and I hope they... Well, there might be a little bit of that because I'm not holy like God. But more importantly than that, I definitely want my kids to be thankful kids because that's a good person. A person who's thankful and knows where the gift came from and is appreciative. That's an unhealthy person that doesn't do that. How much more so if it's the person who's not willing to exalt the Lord. Man, if you don't have that, I think that's a scary thing. You might want to seek the Lord and say, Lord, am I missing something radical in my walk? If I'm not willing to come and worship like your word tells me, what does the word tell us about worship? Well, as far as worship in the congregation, what are we to do? We're to lift up our voices and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We're to lift up our hands. That's not a Pentecostal thing. That's a biblical thing. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord, the Bible declares. Lifting up hands, not just when we're singing in worship, but also when we're in prayer. The Bible tells us men particularly, interesting, men, lift up holy hands, we're told in 1 Timothy. You see, this idea of lifting hands, that's part of our worship. Another, probably one of the highest forms of worship is giving. Even as the children of Israel would bring the first fruit of their flocks and they'd come to the place of worship and they would sacrifice those things to the Lord. In the same way, we are given the opportunity to worship through the tithe and through the offering. These are places and ways that we can worship. Hopefully we're not stubborn, because that's the people here. They got to a place where they were not willing to exalt the Lord. Bad sign of a person who's not really walking with the Lord as they should. So these people backsliding, not worshiping, doing their own counsel, thus the Lord was going to punish them by the Assyrians. And that brings us to the third part of this chapter. We have the past, number one, love meets ingratitude. The present, ingratitude meets punishment. The future, number three, verses 8 through 12, that is, compassion brings restoration. Praise be to the Lord, even though the people are rebellious, not exalting the Lord, taking their own counsel, doing their own thing, the Lord still is full of mercy and compassion, and we see that at the final part of this chapter. Verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. There's some language here. The King James is a little hard to get through. The idea is, how in the world could I turn you over to destruction, Israel, is what the Lord's saying. These two cities that are mentioned, Admah and Zeboim, they're linked to the five cities in that region that we would more commonly know as Sodom and Gomorrah. And these two cities were destroyed alongside and with Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. And the Lord says, I don't want to do that to Israel. How can I do that to my people? He asks rhetorically there. And then he says, my heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. The idea is, my sympathy is stirred up. I think one of the newer translations puts it that way. My sympathy is stirred up. And that's the idea of verse 8. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am a God. I am God and not man. Boy, would you underline that, mark it, circle it, neon lights? It says there, for I am God and not man. One of the big mistakes we make is try to superimpose human characteristics and even our flaws and our attitudes and our actions. We try to superimpose those on God. Big goof. Because really, the Lord is perfect. And our brains can't even fathom the heart of the Lord. But the Lord is giving us a hint about himself. He's saying, my heart's not like a man, that is to execute just out of vengeance. Even though the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Even though we do see jealousy, the Lord is jealous, that's a human. Oh, but it's not jealous of people. God is always jealous for people. For his people to turn back. Why? Because he wants them for himself. Well, more righteously put, he wants them to do well. And if they turn to himself, he knows they'll be blessed and fulfilled. He's jealous for them, not of them. But God's trying to articulate his heart for the people of Israel, that he wants to see them do well. And he's saying, I'm not like a man, I'm God. It says there, verse 9, for I am God, not a man, the Holy One. In the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. This is beautiful here. This is a promise. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, as a dove out of the land of Assyria. and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. There, verse 11 is part of the promises we saw there in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, and other promises, other places where God said, I would return the people to the land. The 10 tribes of Israel would be scattered right here in this point of history of Hosea's ministry. They'd be scattered for thousands of years. But the Lord's promise here is that one day He would regroup and regather them from all over the world, that the birds would be, by the roar of the lion, the birds would come out of Assyria, out of Egypt, from all the places in the world and regather. And we're seeing that prophecy being fulfilled, even as Israel didn't even exist as a nation until May 14th, 1948, became a nation. Children of Israel, Jews have been gathering there long before even that date, regathering there in the land. And these promises have come true. We're seeing those come true, these prophecies. So, verse 12, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah, remember the southern 2 tribes there? But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. Now, before we get too teary-eyed about Judah, they're still on God's radar. We'll see that just in a few verses in the next chapter. They're next. They're only 100 years after the northern 10 tribes rebelled and were taken out. 100 years later, Judah would be taken out, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. Notice something before we leave chapter 13. We see the past, the present, their future. The future is bright for Israel. That God has a plan. And it's when the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion, roars. One of my favorite parts, that when you read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, which everybody should have read that. Even if you're not a book reader, you can pull off the Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you non-book readers can say that's true? Raise your hand. Yeah. See, a lot of non-book readers say, yeah, you can do it. It's a children's book. You can do it. And yet, what you'll find there is this beautiful allegory of the lion being Aslan, being Jesus Christ himself. And one of the things I love about those stories is the way that C.S. Lewis takes biblical themes like this one here, where the lion roars, and yet the context is in the restoration of Israel. But it says when that lion roars, it says that they shall tremble from the west. The children of Israel will tremble. People will tremble. Why? Well, I forget exactly how it goes, but in one of the books of the Chronicles of Narnia, a little girl who's standing in front of the lion, who's suddenly shocked to see this lion, she says, is he safe? And or something like that. I'm getting it mixed up. I see all you Chronicles of Narnia. No, Brett, you're butchering. It's not like that. That's Beaver. That's right. Mr. Beaver said, who said anything about safe? But he's good. And there's another one where the little girl, and I forget how that goes, but the idea is, C.S. Lewis, the author, kind of leaves the person hanging. You're never really sure if Aslan's safe, but you do know he's good. But man, when he roared, the whole world would tremble. In the same way, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I have to say this. He's good, but he's not safe. Just like in the story, we're going to see that here. In fact, in this next chapter, we're going to see the same lion, but not so safe. As he roars, there's not just all roar, no bite. There is some bite involved as well. We'll see that in chapter 12. So it says there in verse 1, Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, as they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. Now, there's a lot of word play in Hosea. I wish we had more time to go into some of the pun and even the sarcasm. Some of the writing techniques that Hosea employs are pretty funny. He uses synecdoche and different hyperbole, all kinds of different writing techniques that are pretty incredible. But in this verse, he's kind of doing that. But what he's saying is the wind, the east wind, is kind of talking about the aligning that they're making with the Assyrians. They're trying to schmooze the Assyrians to be their friends, but the Assyrians, as we know, would be the ones who would wipe them out and destroy them. And so that's saying you're investing in the wind. You're going after the wind, and that's not something good to go after. There's not much there. Verse 2, The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob. According to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him. So, interesting, he calls Judah on the carpet now, even though in the last chapter he said, Judah, they're okay right now, but it's not for long. They're going to be bad just like everybody else. They're going down. And now he says, and will punish Jacob, verse 2. Mark Jacob there next to it. You can write what the Strong's definition for the word Jacob is, and that is heel holder or supplanter. Supplanter. If you look up supplanter in the dictionary, the word supplanter just simply is defined as to usurp in place of, especially through intrigue or underhanded tactics. That is, that's exactly who Jacob was. He would, through underhanded tactics, deceive, meddle, and mischievously steal and take away and try to finagle not only his brother's birthright, but his brother's blessing. And if you remember the story, Jacob tried to trick Esau. Remember Mr. Field and Stream? And he, of course, got his birthright through the bowl of pottage that he had made. And if you know the story, he tricked out of the blessing by Esau went off to go get venison for his dad. His dad was a blind old guy and ready to bless him. And so Esau is gone, and Isaac's there waiting for the venison from Esau. Jacob dresses up and puts animal skins on his arms to feel furry. And he puts on some of Esau's clothes because he knew his dad would smell the difference. You know, I mean, Esau probably smelled like the Bible says he smelled like the earth, dirt. Esau probably smelled like a petunia, if you know what I mean. I mean, Jacob smelled like a petunia. So he puts on Esau's smelly clothes right out of the gym locker. And he puts on the furry arms and he makes this bowl along with his mom, and they come in and they deceive Isaac. And Isaac says, I think I hear the voice of Jacob, but nah, you're Esau, as he smells him. And he eats the food there, and then he puts his hands on Jacob and gives him the blessing. When Esau came back in, he said, Dad, I've got my food, the venison. And Isaac began to shake, and he said, what? I just gave the blessing to my son Esau. And he said, that wasn't Esau. You see, it was a tricky deal, and it was a thing that was so bad, Esau said, if it's the last thing I do, I'm going to off Jacob. I'm going to kill him. And so Jacob had to run for his life, and he ran for many years. Went up with Uncle Laban there for a lot of years. For 14 years, he worked for his wife. But then on his way back, when the Lord said, Jacob, it's time for you to get back home with your people, on his way back at the ford of Jabbok, the river Jabbok, which we've been there in our trips to Jordan, we've seen this river where Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long. Now that's going to be referenced here as we read further. Check it out here. It says there in verse 3, he says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. Remember when his name means heel holder or heel snatcher. He took hold of his brother's heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. There's a bunch of stuff here, tons of stuff, but I feel like the Lord would have us keep it simple, particularly for this evening. And that is this. Jacob, which means supplanter or heel snatcher. Do you remember as he wrestled with the Lord, he said, I want a blessing. Here in Hosea, we get new information, by the way. And that is that he didn't just say, command you to give me a blessing, as he was having victory over this angel of the Lord, which we know is Jesus Christ, God incarnate as a man who showed up in a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus right there. He's wrestling him, and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Well, he touches Jacob's side, his hip, and pulls his leg out of socket. That's a problem. You can't wrestle much longer when your leg's out of socket. And so then the Lord says to him, you will no longer be called Jacob, but you'll be called Yisrael, or Israel, which we know means what? Governed by God. He goes from Mr. Trickster, Mr. Prankster, Mr. Heel Snatcher to governed by God. The point? Well, on a very practical level, the Lord is saying, just like your father Jacob, Israel, nation, just like your father, you need to be changed. You need to stop being deceitful, tricky, and you need to start being governed by God. The Lord is referencing that change that took place in Jacob, and that same change needed to take place to the people of Israel because they were deceitful as a nation. And we see that as we continue. Verse 7. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. The word there, oppress, is another way of also saying deceive. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find no iniquity in me that were sin. In other words, they thought because of their prosperity, they were right with God. But the Lord is saying your prosperity is simply because you're deceitful, dishonest, and you've ripped people off. And that's one of the things we're going to learn here in this chapter. And I hope we learn it as Americans who are very prosperous. I won't take a lot of time tonight going into all the reasons there's deceit in the way money is traded in our culture. The dishonest things that go on with everything from the way taxes are done, the way health care is given, the way our government spends money. We could talk about a bunch of stuff. You know what I'm talking about. I don't need to get into all that, but I wonder, are we just like the nation of Israel? These people were marked by the Lord saying, you're just like your father Jacob before he was Israel. You're deceitful. And don't mistake your prosperity to be because of your goodness or anything you've done. You're still evil. That's what he's saying. In fact, Psalm 37:16 comes to mind. I thought of this when I was reading that earlier. There it says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of the wicked. And we're going to continue to see that just because we're rich as people in the world doesn't mean that we're right or good. And so he continues with this sin that they were committing. Verse 9, and I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feasts. What's the Lord saying? He's basically saying, Israel, you've gone full circle. You came out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of there. You dwelt in tents, and then you wandered for 40 years in the wilderness living in tents. And then as you lived in tents, you moved into the promised land and lived in houses. And you've become fruitful and blessed and prosperous, but because of your own deceit and sinfulness and wretchedness, you're going back out into the tent. Just like you do in the day of the feast. What feast? Well, this is probably referring to the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. That is the dwelling in tents. If you go to Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles today, what you'll find is the people build these little, they're not really tents as we would think of them, but they're like little temporary dwelling places. They throw a few 2x4s up and some plywood and make a little room in their courtyard or in their backyard, and they just live in them during the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? To remember their temporary dwellings. And the Lord would say that that would be a memorial for them forever. Well, here it's not a good thing because he's saying you've gone full circle. You went from salvation out of Egypt to blessing to wandering to tent dwelling. Then you got blessing and then now we're back in the tents. Full circle you've gone, he says. And then verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. In other words, He's saying, you guys are accountable for the words that the prophets have given you. Not just Hosea, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the others, Daniel. There were so many prophets during this time and previous years where the Lord told Israel, repent, turn back to the Lord. But sadly, with all the prophets, all the similitudes or examples that they gave, illustrations the prophets gave. Remember old Isaiah running around for a year naked, saying, Israel, you are naked. Remember Jeremiah laying on his side for more than a year in front of Israel, saying, hey, Jeremiah, get up. No. Even as I am down, you're going to be down. And we talked about that as we went through Jeremiah. And all kinds of illustrations and similitudes were given to the people of Israel. And yet they would not listen. And you think, man, what more do they need? All these prophets running around doing crazy things. They should have known. But how much more accountable are we? Because we don't have some kind of strange men running around chopping their hair up in front of town. We've got it in black and white. Written word for word. No wondering, what is that weirdo prophet doing? No, we have black and white, clear word of God saying, this is where we're to go. This is what we're to do. How much more accountable are we to know the word of the Lord? And that's why I'm glad you're here. God has given us his word, and I think he will bless the people who meditate on the word, think through the word. And so, good job. That's what we should be doing. We should do more of that. And so, he says, I've spoken by the prophets. Verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal, yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the field. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And that's again, going back, contrasting with Jacob, the father of Israel, with Israel, as Jacob went up and served those 14 years for his wife with Uncle Laban. That's the reference there. Verse 13, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Speaking of Moses there. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him, the Lord, to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. And now we come to chapter 13, which I would maybe say we can entitle, if you want to, The Death of a Nation. If we saw the birth of a nation at the beginning of chapter 11, when Israel was a child, now we come to the death of a nation. By the way, I came across this. How does a nation die? Oswald Spengler, in his massive two-volume work called The Decline of the West, compares the movements of history to the stages of biological life. Civilizations are born, grow strong, deteriorate, and then finally die. By the way, he didn't make any link. This guy didn't make any link to sin or inevitable death and sin and stuff like that. But his work is still interesting. Listen, he said there are three stages of a nation that dies. Stage one, they die in spirit first. Interesting. That is the spiritual side of a nation. Next, stage two, the soul of the nation dies. Its national character deteriorates. Stage three, according to Oswald Spengler, the final stage is when the body of the nation dies. And this seems to be the pattern that Hosea is dealing with. There was a spiritual death of Israel when they started turning to other gods. Then there was a moral decline, just their actions practically started speaking against the Lord, and then eventually they'd be hacked up by swords where their bodies were killed. I worry about this nation. I wonder if our country has lost its spirit altogether. Well, Brett, we're Christians in America. Yeah, but the percentage of Christians who believe the Bible as the Word of God and believe it's the inerrant Word of God without mistakes. People who are doing that, I wonder. And then the moral decline. We see that not only in the world, but even in Christian behavior. What Christians do and think that's okay today, I really think our great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers would have something to say about that. And so sadly, I wonder if our nation is on the same decline and quick spiral to death. I hope not. But that was the case, as we read in verse 1, chapter 13, when Ephraim spake trembling. In other words, when Ephraim spake, there was trembling, is kind of the idea there. Newer translations put it that way. He exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. Would you mark this? Greatness in your past does not mean greatness for your future. Ephraim, the Lord saying, the 10 tribes of the north, used to, when they'd speak, nations would tremble. They used to be a powerful and mighty nation. Ephraim was powerful in the past, but when did he become weak? When he offended in Baal, when he started worshiping the other gods, doing their own things. Greatness in the past does not guarantee greatness in the future. Verse 2, and now they sin more and more, and have made themselves molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let men that sacrifice kiss the calves. So those are the calves. Remember the calves of gold, the people that set up Jeroboam, king of the northern tribes. He made two calves in Bethel and in Dan. And the people would come and say, oh, kiss the calves. It actually reminds me of something that I wonder, you know, has anybody ever asked the Catholic Church, why do you guys have so many statues? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I wonder about that. I think the Catholic Church does push it really far. Now I know, well, who are you, Brett, to come against the Catholic Church? Well, I'm just talking about the Bible. It's not me. It's the Bible kind of comes against that. In St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, when you go through there and you see the famous statue of Peter, one of the things people do, and I bet some of you have probably been through the line where you've been through Rome there and saw the St. Peter's Basilica and saw the statue. But as you go through the line there in St. Peter's Basilica, one thing you'll notice is missing is not only now St. Peter's big toe, but the whole front of his foot is gone. What happened? Did somebody chip it away? No, it's been kissed so many times, his toe has been kissed off. It's a true story. Made out of solid marble. Marble. And people for centuries now have come by, just kissing off the marble. And it's just all polished and smooth and all worn off there. I wonder if we're really off there somewhere. And what would Peter have to say about that? People kissing his toe and stuff like that. That's wacko. And I hope if you go visit Rome that you don't touch that thing. There's been a lot of lips on there. It's gross. Think about that. Billions of lips. Anyway. Let the men kiss the calves, they're saying. Verse 3. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passes away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Profound, powerful, huge. What else can I say? There is no Savior but me. Sadly, the world wants to find any other Savior. And they look to all other people, all other notions and concepts and philosophies. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Single, narrow, but it's the truth. It's the way it is. And here's God proclaiming it in the Old Testament. There is no Savior beside me. Well, Brett, isn't Jesus not God? I mean, they're different, aren't they? Man, I heard just recently that there's people that go to Athey Creek. They've been talking on other times in different places that, you know, they don't really believe Jesus is God. And can I tell you, you need to believe Jesus is God or else this is not the church for you. I mean, I just can't believe anybody could go to this church for any length of time and say, well, I'm not sure if Jesus is God. If you don't believe that, you are not saved. That's heavy, isn't it? That's heavy, but it's true. You must believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus declared. He said, I and my Father are one. Well, Brett, I happen to believe that Jesus, when he was saying that, that he just meant that we're united. I and my Father, we're one, we're tight. That's not what he meant. And you want to know how we know that? Because when Jesus made that claim, what did the Jews do? They freaked out. Because they knew. See, it would have been a nice thing. The Jews would have said, oh, good for you, if he meant, me and the Father in heaven, we're close. They would have said, great. But when he said, I and my Father are one, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, they knew he was claiming to be God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word, which we know is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is God. In the book of Revelation, God the Father declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no other Alpha and Omega. There is no other beginning and the end. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I like bringing that one to my Jehovah's Witness friends who don't believe Jesus is God. My Mormon friends who don't believe Jesus is God. The Christian scientists don't believe Jesus is God. There are many faiths that are really just cults because they believe in a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Man, I hope if you go to this church, you know within a matter of seconds, hopefully, that we believe that the Bible is true and that Jesus is God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Well, here in the Old Testament, God says, there is no Savior beside me. That's Jesus. That's God, one and the same. Very important. Well, anyway, we move on. Verse 5, I did know thee in the great wilderness, or in the wilderness, in the land of the great drought. Verse 6, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted, therefore they have forgotten me. Question, how were they filled in the wilderness of drought? Does anybody remember? There was a what? A rock. And what was that rock? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 says the rock that followed them was Christ. So Christ fed them in the wilderness from the drought. But notice what it says here. Verse 6, according to their pasture, so they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. In other words, their heart said, hey, we're making it. We're surviving in the wilderness. But it says, therefore they have forgotten me. Isn't it interesting when we're hungry and thirsty? Oh, Lord, you and me, we're tight. You know, when you see hurricanes or Katrina or cataclysmic events, and suddenly there's people on TV saying, I just believe God's on our side and he's helping us out and God and Jesus. And you hear about all the, but what were they talking about before that? When their house is back in business, the insurance policy comes through and helps them and they're back to normal. Are they still declaring God to be the one? These people wouldn't. They didn't. They'd forgotten the Lord. Therefore, this is a very different lion. Verse 7, therefore I will be upon them as a lion. As a leopard, by the way, will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. By the way, this is a bad description. We could talk about that at length. We're running out of time. But for you prophecy buffs, note with me, Daniel chapter 7 lists the same beasts that are listed right here. Kind of an interesting thing for you to think on and chew over. The same beast listed here. Verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Who destroyed who? Israel destroyed themselves. This is where that silly question is. If God is love, then why does he send people to hell? God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves there. They have destroyed themselves. It's the Lord who's the help. Would you mark verse 9? Because you can show that to those people, say, well, if God is love, you can just say he is love, and in the Lord is help, so that you don't have to be destroyed. such a misnomer. It's such a false dilemma that the world creates in saying, well, if God is love, then how can he send people to hell? It's just lunacy. God is the help. He is the love. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the way out of hell. And yet the world sends themselves there if they reject God and his loving hand reaching out to them. Verse 10, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 8 where the people said, we want a king. We want a king. Remember that? And they said, we don't want God to be our king. We don't want to be led by the prophets. We want a king like all the other nations. And so, verse 11, I gave them a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. So he gave him King Saul and went through all those years of having kings to the point where finally Zedekiah was the last where the Lord took those kings away. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, the sin is hid, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. Now that King James thing, it's kind of a hard way, but the newer translations make it a little more clear. It's basically saying they've been stubborn so much so they're like a son who's in the womb of his mother, but he will not come out. Now some of you moms say, been there. Done that. But really, that's the stubborn son. And that's what the Lord's saying to Ephraim. They, even in their birth, they were stubborn, which is true, which is really true. Verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, verse 14, I believe, has been perhaps translated by some of the Bible teachers and stuff. But if you look at the original language, I think the New American Standard does a good job in kind of making it a little more clear. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. See, that's more the idea there. The Lord's, in the King James, it almost seems like he's saying two different things. But really, he's asking rhetorical questions at the beginning there, and then he kind of sums it up saying that there's no compassion there. It'll be hidden from my sight. Verse 15, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come upon the wilderness, and spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up, he shall spoil the treasure of all the pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. Oh, how sad that is. Well, Brett, that's a really nice way to end tonight's Bible study. Children being dashed, women being ripped up. Well, remember, let's not end it there, because we ended it last Sunday. Last Sunday in chapter 14, one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible, maybe one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible, chapter 14, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. In chapter 14, even though Israel had fallen down, the Lord was saying, get up, and I will heal you, and I will restore you. Man, if you missed that, you need to pick up the CD or download it online of just that 14th chapter, because that's the summary. We don't end with women being killed. Really, that did happen, though. That was the end for Hosea. Because Hosea the prophet, he gave these prophecies. The people did not listen to him. The Assyrians, the east wind did come down, wiped him out. Samaria did become desolate. The women and the children were killed because of their rebellion. But the Lord is faithful to the people of Israel. Even though they were rebellious and almost totally destroyed, they were scattered, but they weren't wiped out totally. Why? Because the Lord would keep his promise to Abraham. Keep his promise saying, I will restore and I will bless and I will make of thee not only a mighty nation, but I will bring the Savior of the world through your people, Jesus Christ. The King of the Jews, but King of the kings and Lord of lords would come through this nation of sinners. The point is simple, that if God is not forsaking the Jews, then he's also not going to forsake us. That's why replacement theology, that is people who say, God's done with the Jews, see, here he's done, they're ripped up, they scattered. It's at this point a lot of theology goes out of whack, where people say that God has no further plans for the Jews. It's all about Jesus and the church, and the church is the new Jew. And I would tell you that is one of the most dangerous theologies out there, and I'll tell you why, just simply for what it stands for. It would basically tell us that if you make God mad enough, then he's going to forsake you just like he forsook the Jews. Even though he promised he would never forsake them, he did. That's what you have to say if you're a replacement theologian. But if you believe Paul's writings in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that God has a plan for the Jews even still as he's regathering them as a nation. By the way, I believe our president, whether he knows it or not, he's a replacement theologian. You see that in his politics concerning Israel right now. And much of our political leaders in America. It's a mistake in doctrine and theology. And so people need to understand God still has a plan for the Jews. Romans 9, 10, 11. And in the last days during the tribulation, the Bible declares all of Israel will be saved. That's going to be a great day. So keep your heart and mind praying for the Jews. The word tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Is there peace there right now in Jerusalem? It's one of the most unpeaceful cities and nations in all the world. So we should be praying and looking forward to the Lord's return when all of Israel will be saved. And if the Lord's faithful to Israel, he's going to be faithful to us. Amen.